In his book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee described a preaching mission on an island off the South China coast. And there were seven in the group that was doing the ministering, and there was a 16-year-old new convert whom he called Brother Wu. The island was fairly large, had about 6,000 homes, and Nee had a contact there, an old schoolmate of his who was a headmaster of a village school. But the gentleman refused to house the group when he discovered that they were there to preach the gospel. And so they found lodging with a Chinese herbalist who became the first convert on the island. And preaching seemed quite fruitless on the island, and Watchman Nee discovered that it was because the people held to an idol called Tawang. And they were convinced of his power because on the day of his festival and parade every year, the weather was always perfect. Well, young Wu asked a group of people that had come to hear them preach, well, when is the procession this year? And the reply was, well, it's fixed for January the 11th at 8 in the morning. Then Wu, the new convert, said, I promise you it will certainly rain on the 11th. At that, there was an outburst of cries from the crowd and said, that's enough. We don't want to hear any more of your preaching. If it rains on the 11th, then your God is God. Well, Watchman Nee had been elsewhere on the island, and when he heard about the confrontation, he immediately called the group to prayer. And on the morning of the 11th, there was not a cloud in the sky. But during grace for breakfast, it began to sprinkle. And this was followed by heavy rain. And the worshipers of the idol were so upset that they placed it in a sedan chair and they carried it outdoors, hoping that this would stop the rain. Well, the rain increased. And after only a short distance, the carriers of the idol stumbled and fell. They dropped the idol and it fractured its jaw and its left arm. Well, a number of young people came to Christ as a result of the rain coming in answer to prayer, but the elders of the village made divination and said, we picked the wrong day. The proper day of the procession, they said, should have been the 14th. Well, when Nee and his friends heard this, they again went to prayer, asking for rain on the 14th and clear skies for preaching until then. Well, the afternoon of the 14th, or that afternoon on the 11th, the sky cleared. They had good days. There was at least 30 people that came to Christ. But on the crucial test day, on the 14th, Nee wrote that the 14th broke and it was another perfect day. We had good meetings, but as the evening approached, we met again at the appointed hour. We quietly brought the matter to the Lord's remembrance, and not a minute late, his answer came with torrential rain and floods as before. The power of the idol over the islanders had been broken. The enemy was defeated. Believing prayer brought a great victory, and conversions followed. And the impact on the servants of God who had witnessed his power would continue to enrich their Christian service from that day on. As we continue our study of prayer, what we're talking about this morning is intercessory prayer, which is prayer for others. An intercessor is one who takes the place of another, or they plead the other person's case. Intercessory prayer is where we follow the Old Testament function, the priestly function, and the New Testament pattern of Jesus. It's where we stand before God in his presence, but we also stand between God and sinful people, and we intercede for them. We plead on their behalf to God. We're going to see an example of this in Genesis chapter 18. So if you want to turn to that passage, let me give you kind of the overview of what the passage looks like. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter. But the chapter starts in verses 1 through 8, where Abraham is entertaining God. He doesn't know that initially. Abraham has apparently been, you know, doing his farming, shepherding thing, and he's taking a break. He's sitting in the doorway of his tent, and three men approach him. He doesn't know it yet. He will, but it is God. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus, and it's two angels. All Abraham knows is it's three men, and he follows the custom of hospitality where he says, hey, you guys must be tired. Let me fix you a snack. Well, the snack turns into probably a seven-course meal because he goes, you know, back into the kitchen area, says, hey, make some loaves of bread. Let's get the fatted calf. Let's have the barbecue. And, you know, he goes puts out the spread to entertain God and show hospitality. Well, in verses 9 through 15, God tells Abraham, now keep in mind that at this stage of his life, Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah, his wife, is 89 years old. And God tells Abraham, or Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus, tells Abraham, this time next year, you're going to be holding an infant in your arms. And Sarah is, you know, doing what people naturally do. She's kind of standing behind the curtain, listening to the conversation. And she thinks that is the funniest thing she's ever heard. And God says, how come Sarah laughed? And Sarah, you know, she's kind of embarrassed and said, hey, I didn't laugh. But it's in this where God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, if you read through the book of Genesis, you know that in the previous chapter, chapter 17, God reveals himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty, for whom nothing is impossible, even giving a baby to a 89-year-old. Because he can do anything. In the next section, and this is where we're going to pick it up in verse 16, God reveals his plans to Abraham about what he is about to do in bringing judgment on the city of Sodom. And Abraham steps between, if you will, God and Sodom and intercedes for the city. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. What it points out, the key lesson and how we can apply it to our lives, is that when we know what God's plan is for the world, we need to intercede for the people that need mercy. When we know what God's desire is, what God's plan is, we need to step in the gap and pray for those who are going to be impacted by that plan and by that purpose. So turn with me to Genesis 18. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 33. So listen as I read from the English Standard Version, and then we will begin to unpack the passage. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men, which is the two men, set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. Abraham went with them to set them on their way, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there's 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He answered, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." Then he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. What we're going to see in this passage, what it tells us about God, is that God is a just judge. Abraham recognizes that God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. He will do what is just. A just judge deals with evil. A just judge brings punishment when it is appropriate. As part of his justice, God hears the cry of the oppressed. He hears what's going on. He hears when people are taken advantage of, when people are abused, when they cry out. God is omniscient. He knows, he hears, he pays attention. But God also listens to intercession. God listens to people who pray, who intercede for the oppressed. And you see a contrast here is that the just judge is also a merciful God. The just judge is not harsh. He's not contentious. He also demonstrates grace and mercy. We tend to want to put people, we tend to want to put God in firm categories. He's all this or he's all that. But what we're going to see is he's both. He's a just judge, but he's also merciful. And because of his mercy, he will spare the wicked, not because he's soft on sin, but he'll spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous, to give, in essence, give the righteous more time to minister to the wicked. In essence, that's what we'll see in this passage. People have misconceptions about prayer. Many times we think that God only listens to 1600 King James English. You know, you've got to say it right. You know, "Dearest Heavenly Father, we beseech thee, we come and we bow us down before thine presence as abject worm-eaten sinners." And we think that's the way we've got to pray. You have to have the holy language to get into God's presence. Sometimes we think there's got to be the key word. We have to say it right to unlock the door of heaven to be able to somehow get in. There's a secret to it. Maybe we think we've got to somehow hack God's operating system to come in through the back door to somehow do that. Sometimes we have this impression that God is so busy running the universe, I just don't want to burden him with my problem. Because I know he's got, you know, a million people ahead of me, and, you know, I may as well do it myself because he just doesn't have time for me. Or we think we'll just come into his presence and we'll just dump the truck and dump everything on him. Or we may take the approach that I am entitled. God owes me, and I demand that he accomplish my plan. You don't see that in this chapter. What you see in this chapter is a conversation. That prayer is a conversation. It's not a conversation between a master and a servant, between a superior and an inferior. It's a conversation between friends. And in Scripture, Abraham is known as the friend of God. And he's got a conversation. What we see about prayer in this passage is that prayer is a conversation with a God who knows, who cares, and who meets needs. Prayer is a conversation with a God who knows our needs, who cares about those things, and who works to meet them. Prayer is not a conversation with a God who's distant, who is impersonal, who doesn't care. It's a conversation with someone who does care, who knows, who listens, who pays attention, and who moves to accomplish his plan and purpose. So we saw last week, this passage builds on what Jesus taught in his model prayer, is that when we pray, we focus on God and his concerns first before we present our request to him. That's what Abraham is going to do here in this passage. And then when we pray, we need to understand what God's plan is and what our role is in that plan, and then intercede for those who need mercy. And that's what Abraham is going to do. He understands what God's plan is, and then he's going to step in the gap to intercede for those who are in need. So the first thing we see in verses 16 to 21 is a prayer is a conversation with a friend. Verse 16 says that the two men, as we find out later, you get into the next chapter, they're two angels. They set out towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that you get the impression Abraham's standing in the way and he's not going to let God go. That Abraham stood there. He kind of leads them, hey guys, you go down this direction, turn right at the fork. And he sets them on their way. But then he stands before the Lord. And God begins to almost have a conversation with himself. Verse 17 says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And in verses 16 and 17, God's going to reveal his plans to Abraham. Where he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And what you realize is there's a change in status, a change in relationship. Because a master is not going to tell a servant all the details and the what and the why and the wherefore and the how, but a friend will. God doesn't need to explain anything to Abraham. Because God is God. Abraham is not. But God chooses to reveal his plans, reveal his purpose. And you get a sense of why he does that. It's not just arbitrary. It's not just, hey, it would be a good thing for him to know this. You find out there's a reason for it, and it's because of what Abraham's role is in the plan of God. Where verse 18 says that, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's task was to bless the world. He was to be a blessing, to convey God's blessing to the world. Well, if that's his purpose, Abraham needs to understand why God is now removing one of the pieces off the chessboard, if you will. If Abraham is to bless the world, he needs to understand why God is removing a city that'll never get that blessing. And so God is explaining to Abraham why he's going to do what he's going to do. But there's also a second reason, is that part of Abraham's purpose is to teach about justice. Verse 19 says that I've chosen him. God says, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. There's a difference between reading about a subject and actually experiencing that subject. You can read all the travel guides in the world about going to Scotland, going to Spain, going to New Zealand. You can read all the travel guides in the world, and it's good information, but it's not the same thing as actually being there, experiencing it, living it out. And that's what Abraham needs to learn and discover here. Is up to this point, he could probably teach the theory of justice, but now he's going to experience it so he can teach it firsthand. And God is saying, you know, Abraham needs to do this, so now he needs an experience of what it's like to intercede for people in need. And what God is doing is he's using this as a teachable moment to help Abraham understand about blessing, and also help him to understand about justice, about interceding, about showing mercy, about what that's all about. And what God says, he's going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20 says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So God says he's going to bring justice because he has heard the outcry. He's heard the cry of the seniors that are being taken advantage of. He's heard the cry of the children or the women that might be are being trafficked. He hears the cry of those whose the interest rate is so high it's crippling. He hears the cry of those who are being abused by those who are in the justice area but are misusing justice. And God hears that. And he's going to model justice to Abraham in terms of how he treats Sodom. What this reveals about God is that God is omniscient. God knows. God is not oblivious to what's going on in our world. God sees, God hears, God knows. He knows the details. He hears the cry of the oppressed. But he's a just judge. And because he hears those cries, he will deal justly with those who are on the wrong side of that. And what it says is that his justice is based on firsthand information. It's not based on hearsay. Yeah, hey, I heard this and I make a snap judgment and I'm totally wrong about it. No, what God says is I'm going to go down to see if the outcry is as bad as I've heard. And I'll know whether or not it's one way or the other. So it's firsthand information. He sends the two angels, if you will, on a scouting expedition. Go see firsthand what takes place. So what do we know about Sodom at this point? Well, one thing is we know is that they had been the recipient of God's grace. You go back a few chapters to chapter 14. In chapter 13, Lot leaves Abraham, goes to live in Sodom. In chapter 14, there's a raid. A number of kings come from the outside. They sack and pillage and plunder, and they take away Lot and all the inhabitants and the goods of Sodom. Abraham mounts a rescue expedition. 1,318 of his trained men, they go rescue the kings, the people, and they bring them back. And on the way back, chapter 15 tells us they encounter Melchizedek, a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. Abraham says, because God delivered me, I'm going to give a tithe, 10% of everything, to Melchizedek as a way to honor God. The king of Sodom says, hey, you can have all the plunder. And Abraham says, no, I'm not taking anything because I'm going to serve God and trust him. I'm not going to be beholden to you. And so the people of Sodom, they hear this. The king of Sodom is probably present hearing the testimony of Melchizedek. He was a neighbor. They hear the testimony of Abraham. So they know all this. They know about God Most High, El Elyon. They know about Abraham's devotion to this God. The passage also tells us that Sodom is incorrigibly wicked. Their sin is very grave. Now, this is not New England wicked. You know, it's like, hey, man, in December we'll say, that's wicked cold. That's wicked awesome. Okay, it's not an adjective. This is just wicked, wicked. This is wicked evil. This is as low as you can get. It is very grave. Incredibly sinful. This is going to sound like heresy, but the sin of Sodom is not what you think it is. What we tend to think is that the sin of Sodom is homosexuality. It's not. Now, before you brand me as a heretic, this is what the prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The sin of Sodom was affluence. The sin of Sodom was being so rich, they didn't think they needed God. The sin of Sodom was being so rich, they thought they could take advantage of other people. That they were beyond judgment. See, it fits in with what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, The love of money is the root of all evil. Yes, homosexuality is sin. Please don't think I'm being soft on sin. But that's a symptom. The root cause was riches. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The key sin in Romans 1 is pride, saying we don't need God. So God gives them over to worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Because they still don't respond, God gives them over to any and every kind of sexual perversion. Sodom was so rich and affluent that they put God out of the picture. And it led to every type of abuse possible. Physical, financial, sexual, on down the line. But the root cause was affluence. If you think about that, that is our sin today. Our region, our nation, our world, our sin is affluence. Being so rich that we think we don't need God and we can do whatever we want. And you get the sense here that the evil is complete. Back in chapter 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he tells Abraham that his descendants will be captives in a strange land for 400 years. But when the evil of the promised land is complete, he will bring Israel back and give them the land. And you get the sense of where God is saying that the sin of Sodom is complete. Similar to what God said back in Genesis chapter 6 at the time of Noah. That things got so bad, God said, enough is enough. And God declares this city guilty. And he's going to bring judgment. But the just judge is a merciful God. And he is willing to spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And this is where Abraham steps into the middle as an intercessor. And where God responds to his friend's intercession. Now, sometimes we have the idea of prayer that, you know, it's all about, I got to arm wrestle God and pin him to the mat so that he will do what I want. That's not what this chapter pictures. This chapter pictures a conversation where God has revealed his plans, but now Abraham has stepped into the middle and he's going to talk to God. And verse 22 says, the men turned from there, went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still, still stood before the Lord. And Abraham asked him a question. Are you really going to destroy the whole city? Is that really just? Now, what you see about this prayer is that it is incredibly modest. Abraham never says, hey, God, you got your facts all wrong. These people really aren't that bad. No, it's very modest, even in his request. Abraham comes before God very humble. Where verse 27 says, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I'm but dust and ashes. You're God, I'm not. I'm just a frail human being. I'm just presenting a thought. His prayer is very persistent, where he starts with, okay, are you going to wipe out the whole city? Well, what if there's 50 righteous people there? Will you really wipe out the city, you know, and there's 50 righteous people? And then he lowers it by five. Okay, well, maybe there's five less. What about 45? Well, what about 40? Then he starts to get a little bit more bold, and he drops it by 10. Well, what about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And each time God says, okay, I won't destroy it for that number. The way Abraham presents his request is, in a sense, coming to him in light of who God is. Where verse 25, it says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Presents the same idea later on. He's saying, God, you are a just judge. This doesn't seem just. Will you reconsider? Later on in our series on prayer, we're going to talk about what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, this is what it's all about. Coming to God in light of who he has revealed himself to be. God, as you are El Shaddai, Almighty God for whom nothing is impossible, would you do this? As you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide, would you provide? As you are a just judge, would you do what is just? That's what Abraham is asking, what he's presenting. William Carey, the great missionary, in a sermon back in 1792, encouraging his colleagues to get involved in missions, said, "Expect great things, attempt great things." You look at Abraham's prayer, this is a bold prayer, where he is attempting great things for God. And he's expecting the same thing from God. So as you think about this, how can we apply this to our lives? What should we do? How can we follow what Abraham is doing here? As an aside, before I get to that, when you think about Abraham lowering the number down to 10, on the one hand, that what that says is that a small group of people can have a righteous impact in a community. A small group of 10 people, in this case, can serve as salt and light in a community to transform a community and turn back evil. The other side of it is that there were not 10 righteous people in Sodom. There wasn't even one, because Lot was compromised and his wife and his daughters had bought into the culture. The sad part about that is their witness was nil. But you think about us. What should we do? How can we apply this? Well, the first thing is we need to understand what God's plan is and what our role is. God's plan is he's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Our role is to be a witness, to be salt and light, to make disciples of all peoples. So we know what God's plan is. God's plan is for the world to hear about the message of the gospel. And he has entrusted that message to us. And so we need to intercede for those who need mercy. We need to intercede for the people that live in the apartments behind us, around us. We need to intercede for our next door neighbors, for our coworkers, for our family members who don't know Jesus. We need to intercede for those that are homeless, those who have lost hope. Knowing that God's desire is for the people of the world to come to faith in Jesus, we need to pray for boldness. We need to pray for opportunities, pray for open doors, pray for those who serve as missionaries, that God will use them and speak through them to accomplish his plan and purpose. Spurgeon put it this way, if they, lost sinners, will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent your praying. Do they jest at your exhortations? They cannot disturb you at your prayers. Are they far away so that you cannot reach them? Your prayers can reach them. Have they declared that they will never listen to you again, nor see your face? Never mind, God has a voice that they must hear. Speak to him, and he will make them feel. Though they now treat you despitefully, rendering evil for your good, follow them with your prayers. Never let them perish for lack of your supplications. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to impress upon us the need to serve as intercessors. Father, I pray that you would give us the passion and the boldness to come before you to intercede for those who desperately need to know you. Father, give us a greater burden for the lost around us. Father, give us opportunities and boldness to share with them. And Father, would you accomplish great things in and through us? And we commit all of this to you in your name. Amen.